All right, the seal of the living God. Now, as you know, this is a continuation in this section, this second vision that God gives John. Christ gives John on the Isle of Patmos of the new covenant age, the last days between his first coming and his second coming. And here in this second vision, we're looking at the seal judgments. And we've finished up to the sixth seal. The seventh seal is coming. That starts later on. But before he reveals the contents, opens the seventh seal and reveals that revelation, we have sort of a refrain here in chapter 7. And this refrain that he gives is for the comfort of God's people. Comfort ye, my people. That's what God told his prophet in the Old Testament. That's what he tells his preachers in the New Testament. Speak ye comfortably. That's speaking peace, if there is peace, based upon the proper ground of peace, which was brought in by the Prince of Peace. So that's the peace and the assurance that a true believer has, looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of his faith. And he says here in this refrain, he starts off, he says, and after these things, that is, after what John has already seen as recorded in chapters 4 through 6, here he's given another vision that sets forth this comfort, this complete security and the protection and salvation of God's chosen people. And we need that because we're reading about God's judgments against the earth and how bad things are. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like we're seeing how bad things have always been, how bad things are, and how bad they're going to get up until the second coming of Christ. And so it's very important to the Lord that his people have the assurances and the comforts and the peace that passes understanding that only he can give. And here's what John saw. Now, this is the seal of the living God. He says, after these things, verse 1, I saw four angels. These are four messengers of God, probably four angelic beings we would see that John saw in this vision. And these were sent from the Lord to do a task. And here's what they're doing. They're standing on the four corners of the earth. Now, that's a way of expressing, as you know, the whole world. This is whatever God's going to have these four angels do. This is something that no part of this fallen, cursed world is exempt from. It's going to come down on the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, west. What are they doing? Well, right now, he says, they're holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow. And then he lists three things here, on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Now, these four winds represent the judgment of God upon this world. This is the wind of God's wrath. When we think about the wind in Scripture, a lot of times we can think about the wind of God's Spirit that comes to God's elect in time and the preaching of the gospel in the new birth. You remember back in John chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, and I didn't reference this in your scripture, but or in your written lesson, but I was looking at this the other day. You remember when Christ told Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see. In other words, he cannot know or understand the kingdom of God. That's in the new birth, God imparts life and a new heart, a new spirit, whereby we're convicted of our sins and we're driven to Christ for all righteousness, for all life, for all forgiveness. And so except a man be born again, he cannot see or he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then when he was saying his explanation of the new birth is in John chapter 3 and verse 8, where he says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. In other words, the wind blows where it will. We don't control it, in other words. It's where it listeth. He says, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh. In other words, you don't know where it's coming from, where it's going. He says, and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So sometimes the wind in the Scripture is a metaphor or a symbol of the Holy Spirit in power, making the gospel the power of God unto salvation in the new birth. And so we thank God for that wind, don't we? That's a pleasant wind. That's the wind that blows away all the chaff, blows away all that we trust in for salvation, all that we hold dear, all that we stand on except Christ. And that's what that wind is. But now here the wind upon the earth, the four winds, represent God's wrath. And it's a judgment. Now, we as believers, even though he's going to be talking about, and he's been talking about, physical things that fall upon the earth, these physical things also teach us spiritual lessons, and we'll continue to look at that too. But these physical things that fall upon the earth, the physical judgments, they may come upon, they'll come upon believer and unbeliever. I always look at it this way. You know, when Israel, under the old covenant, suffered under the judgment of God. For example, let's say the kingdom of Judah that went into captivity to Babylon. Well, the majority of those in that nation were unbelievers. The scripture tells us that. But there was a remnant of grace. God always had a remnant, a small remnant. Well, they went into physical captivity too, just like the unbelievers. So believers are not exempt from the physical judgments that come upon this world. But these judgments are different in our case. To the unbeliever, it's the wrath of God that abides on them. To the believer, it's not the wrath of God at all that abides on us. The wrath of God has already been experienced for God's people in Christ. That's what it means. He was our surety, our substitute. He experienced the full measure of God's wrath upon us. Now, sometimes physical judgments can be a chastisement for believers. But don't get into trying to figure that one out, because you're not equipped for that. Neither am I. We don't have that kind of knowledge and wisdom. Sometimes they'll suffer unto death. But see, the death of a believer is just a passage into eternity, eternal bliss of heaven. So we look at them different. So what I'm going to do, I want to show you some things here in this first verse. We're just going to cover the first three verses by way of introduction. And then we'll go on from there next week. But like, for example, look at it again. He got these angels on the four corners of the earth holding the four winds. They're holding them back. They're restrained, in other words. And they're restrained by the long-suffering hand of God. In other words, this world is not immediately destroyed. If it were not for God's purpose in the salvation of his people by his grace through Jesus Christ, and for his long suffering, this world would have been destroyed immediately when Adam fell. And we probably said it, we've heard people say it, well, you know, God ought to just come on down and destroy this world. No, hold on now. God's got his purpose, his plan, his time. Everything's working according to his clock, not ours. He's not delaying anything. Remember, read 2 Peter 3. That's a good parallel to all of this, you know, where he talks about how unbelievers, the scoffers, how they accuse God of delaying, and then they disbelieve God. They say, well, you say Christ is coming back, but he hadn't come back yet. Well, what does Peter say? He says that's salvation. In other words, God still has some people that he hasn't called into the fold yet. And he's going to have them. God chose them. Christ redeemed them. They're justified in his sight. And they're going to be brought to believe that under the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as long as this world's existing, as bad as it gets now, we're to look at it as salvation. God saving his elect people. God saving, Christ bringing his sheep into the fold. And you say, well, I'd like to see more of them in Albany, Georgia. I would too. But that's not our business, is it? We're just to preach it out. So look at what he says here. He says he's going to, that they should not blow on the earth. The wind's going to come down on the earth, the wrath of God on this fallen, cursed world. But what does the Bible say about believers and the earth? Well, it says, first of all, I've got this referenced in your lesson, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell in it. It all belongs to God. That's number one. And the only reason that this world, present world, is going to be destroyed is because of sin. And then also the Lord says to us as believers who look to Christ, we who are washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness, it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We're going to inherit this earth, but not this fallen earth. It'll be a new earth, a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, 2 Peter chapter 3. So when the wrath of God comes down on the earth, when it does, we don't have to fear. And then he says, nor on the sea. Now the sea is a way of describing all people without exception, wherever they are. That's the way it is. That's what the sea represents here. Not only us here, but those who live across the sea. Across that sea, this sea, that ocean. So it's a way of symbolizing all people without distinction. You remember, I've got a reference there to one of the parables that we're going to be getting to in this series on the parables of Matthew 13, where the dragnet, you know, he pulled out all kinds of fishes of all kinds. Not just one, not just bass, not just brim, but all kinds. And that's representative that God has a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Well, the sea represents all of them. And this judgment will come upon all who have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but who have no surety, who have no mediator, who have no savior, who have no righteousness. God's going to judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed. And that's Christ. And that's death. You know, the sea in the ancient world represented trouble, darkness, death. But for us, we who believe, it's not that way. The sea is a calm sea. Remember the crystal sea, the sea of glass, the smooth sea? That's our life, because that's what we are in Christ. We're righteous in him. We're justified. We're sanctified. We've been regenerated. We've been converted. We look to him, and everything we see about the trouble of this world has to be viewed through him. I think about Hebrews chapter 2, where it talks about how everything has been put under the sovereign control and lordship of Christ because of what he accomplished on Calvary. But if we look around and judge things by the physical eye and by circumstances and by what we see, he says we do not yet see everything put under him. In other words, there are times we look around, we think, man, this thing's going to pot, you know, and of course the world is. This thing's out of control even. There's chaos. But then it says this in Hebrews 2. It says, but we see Jesus. We see salvation, God, in human flesh. And that puts a whole different perspective on it for us, doesn't it? Because that means something. That's not just pie-in-the-sky religion. That's not just the opiate for the people. That's real, because he's risen. And then he says, nor on any tree. Well, this whole natural world, Mother Nature is going to be destroyed. Mother Earth, you know how people are today. Pantheists, you know, everything God and God's in everything, that kind of thing. Well, it's going to be destroyed. All the trees. The trees represent life. That's what a tree represents, the tree of life. You remember the waters of Marah, that when the children of Israel, when they came out into the desert, and they came up, they didn't have any water, and they came up on that bitter water, Marah. That's what Marah means, bitter. And God told Moses to uproot this tree. And I don't know how big the tree is or what all, but anyways, by the miraculous power, and throw the tree in the water, and the waters became sweet. That's what a tree represents. Like a tree planted by the waters, I shall not be moved. Trees of righteousness, Isaiah 61, planted, whose planting is of the Lord. Well, all natural life on this earth will be destroyed. But listen, I mean, the spiritual lesson to that for us is the very tree of life. We have Christ who is the tree of life. And we have life from Him, thereby we're called trees of righteousness. And so all of this that represents destruction on the earth is ultimately a blessing to the people of God because of the grace of God in Christ. Now the proof of that, look at verse 2. Here's the key. I saw another angel. Another angel. Now who is that other angel? He says, ascending from the east. That's Christ. This is the angel of the covenant. This is the messenger of the covenant. Remember the word angel now means messenger. And in order to determine what this angel is, who this angel is, or what he's like, sometimes it refers to angelic beings, the angels that were created. Remember the angels fell with Satan. Lucifer was an angel. That's an angelic being. Sometimes the ministers of the gospel are called angels because they're messengers of God. Sometimes Christ himself is called an angel because he's the messenger of the covenant. Well, that's who he is. He's ascending, and he's ascending from the east. He rises up from the east like the rising sun. Remember Malachi, what is it, chapter 3 and verse 1 I've got referenced there? Christ is the angel, the messenger of the covenant. Malachi also calls him the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. Here's the Lord, our righteousness. He's the key. He's what puts things in perspective for us so that we can have comfort and peace and assurance in the midst of this fallen world that we see going to pot. We know that whatever happens, and even whatever happens to us physically, we have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice. That's the key. And he says he's having the seal of the living God. There's the seal. He had the seal of the living God. Now this seal, and all of this, you see, he's the other angel. He's ascending from these. He has the seal of the living God. What does this seal mean? Well, it means several things. A seal there means identification. This is a seal that identifies the people of God and distinguishes them from the world. From the unbelieving world. We can see that in so many different scriptures. Think about, for example, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He's talking about those who receive not the love of the truth. Unbelievers. They buy into the lie of Satan, the deception of Satan. Now that's all of us by nature, we know that. I never forget that. Never forget that when a distinction is made between the earth, the world, and between the world and the people of God, that if we can truly from Scripture see ourselves as the people of God, it's all of grace. And that's it. There's nothing that describes the people of God in the Bible that would give them leave to think that they are what they are because they rose above the rest of the unbelieving world. That we were better, more humble, less rebellious, less stubborn. By the grace of God, we are what we are. And that's right. But this seal identifies them. And remember there in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, when he's described, before that he describes the ones who God sends strong delusion that they should believe a lie. You know, that's part of this wind. I really believe that this wind, a lot of times wind in the Bible can refer to false doctrine. The context determines that. And when God sends, his long suffering is over, for example, in the life of an unbeliever, and he sends strong delusion that they might believe a lie, that's a wind of judgment. But he says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks unto the Lord, unto God, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation. Now, how do you know that? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth whereunto he called you by our gospel to the praise of the glory of his grace. Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he said, I know your election of God because the word came to you, the gospel came to you not in word only, but in power. You believe. That's his seal. It identifies the people of God. The second thing that a seal does is it speaks of ratification. What does that mean? God approves of them. He identifies us, who his people are, and he pronounces his approval upon them. Now, one of the ways you can see that is Christ himself. In fact, I've got this written out in your lesson in John chapter 6 and verse 27. Listen to this. This is the Lord speaking. He says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Christ is saying that the Father sealed him. Now that means that the Father identified him and the Father approved of him. Now when did that happen? Remember his baptism? He was baptized and the voice came from heaven. And he said, this is my beloved Son. There's the identification. This is Messiah. Hear ye him, or in whom I am well pleased. There's the approval. Now, what does this seal mean for us? It means that God identifies us and God approves of us. Now, how does he approve of me? How does he approve of you? In Christ. As we stand in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb. And you see that all through the scripture. You can go Romans 6, 17, and 18. You were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin. You became the servants of righteousness. That form of doctrine is that stamp that God puts on his people. You see, our doctrine, you know, people want to put down doctrine. Well, our doctrine is part of that which identifies us, by which we're sealed unto the living God. Ephesians 1:13, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. The indwelling presence of the Spirit is the earnest, the down payment. We're sealed with him. How does he do that? He brings us to look to Christ. He brings us in conviction of sin, knowing that we have no hope of salvation. But by the sovereign mercy and grace of God in Christ, and he causes us to look to Christ alone for all salvation, for all righteousness. Not to our decision, not to our baptism, not to our works, not to joining, but to Christ. That's the seal. That's the identification, and our identification as we plead Christ is our approval. Because we're approved of in Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved. And you remember 2 Timothy 2:19. Remember where he's talking there about two men, I think it's Hymenaeus and Philetus he mentions, who have erred according to the faith. They brought in false doctrine saying the resurrection was already past and they made shipwreck of the faith of some. In other words, they weren't truly saved. But he says, but he says there in verse 19, he says, but the people of God have this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. That's a seal. Now look at verse 2 again. He says, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. Now remember what that seal is, because that's going to be important to the next lesson. Having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, that is, to release the four winds. And he says in verse 3, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. In their foreheads. Well, what's your forehead? Right up here. And what it is? Well, what does that mean? The forehead in the Bible is a metaphor for the mind. That's what it means. The mind. They're going to be sealed in their minds. Later on, we're going to talk about the mark of the beast. where his people have that seal, on their foreheads. That's their mind. That doesn't mean they're going to have a literal mark on their physical forehead. It's their mind. They're deceived. Their doctrine is false. They're under the deception of the beast and of Satan. And then it talks about the hand, the seal on the hand. The forehead represents the mind. The hand represents their works. It's kind of like what you're reaching for. What are you reaching for? Well, people in religion, they're reaching for heaven. Well, what do they think about? What's on their foreheads? What's in their mind, you know? It's like Cain. That's what he was doing when he brought the sacrifice. You know, he presented it to God. Or when he brought his offering, he presented it to God with his hands. What was it? It was his works. It was his efforts. And that's what that means. The first reference, if you've got your written lesson, you need to change something because I made a mistake. Don't have a heart attack. I just made a mistake. I know I don't do that very often. I put a wrong reference in here. And I want you to turn to the reference that I meant to put in there. But anyway, the first reference where it says they're sealed in their foreheads, the forehead being a symbol of the mind. The first reference to the forehead in the scripture is in Exodus 28. That's the high priest. Don't turn there. Turn to Ezekiel. I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. If you look in your lesson, I've got Ezra chapter 9. I don't know why I put Ezra down there, but I meant to put Ezekiel. They both start with EZ, I guess is the only thing I can tell. I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. But here's the thing. The first reference there in Exodus 28 is the priest who, you know, he was to have that mitre, that turban. And on front of that turban, there was to be a gold plate, and it was to be worn over his forehead. And you remember what the gold plate said? Anybody remember? On the priest's forehead? Now, come on, you all. You're Bible scholars. Holiness unto the Lord. In other words, everything that he did as the high priest of Israel, as the representative, that's what was he to have on his mind? The holiness of God. That God, this God is like no other. This is the one true and living God. And everything that priest did in the sacrifices, in the holiest of all, it was all to identify and distinguish the true and living God as he reveals himself in salvation of sinners by Jesus Christ, the mercy seat. And that's what was to be on his mind. That's what is to be on our minds right now. In other words, when I'm standing up here and I'm teaching a lesson, and what I'm to have in printed on my heart, on my mind, affections, and will, is I do not want to misrepresent God before you. I want to tell the truth about God. He's holy. And the only way I can do that is to preach Christ. And who Christ is, he's God in human flesh. He's the Lord our righteousness. He finished the work of redemption. You see, everything that I'm telling you, it relates to the holiness of God. And that's what that priest was to have on his mind. Well, look at Ezekiel chapter 9. There's this real interesting little passage here that talks about this very issue. And what's happening here is that Ezekiel is telling the refugees of Judah, as he's preaching to them on that riverbank, he's telling them about the wrath of God that's going to fall on Judah, going to fall on Jerusalem because of their idolatry. You remember, I think I've told you all this, those refugees, about 10,000 refugees, and their hope came from their idea of going back to Jerusalem and starting again in that temple and everything. But Ezekiel says, that's not your hope. Your hope is in the future. And it's wrapped up in the promise of the Messiah, of Christ coming in to establish righteousness. So he tells them about God's wrath coming down upon Jerusalem and the temple for their idolatry. And listen to it in verse 1. Now listen to this. It says, he cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, Ezekiel 9, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. There's a destructive weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. That's like the charges written down. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. Now, this is the judgment of God coming from the brazen altar. That means the judgment relates to God's truth in salvation. They didn't respect it. They didn't believe it. Verse 3, the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub. That's the mercy seat, you know, and all that. Whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side, and the Lord said unto him, now listen to this, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Set a mark on the foreheads of those who sigh and cry. What's the sighing and crying about? Repentance. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. That's what that is. He's talking about believers there. That's an emblem of believers. And he says, put a mark on their foreheads. And then you can read the rest of it. That's as far as I read. But he said, to the others, he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have pity. So in other words, there's a reference in Ezekiel's vision to those who had the mark on their forehead. And who's he talking about? He's talking about God's elect. He's talking about the redeemed. He's talking about the regenerate. He's talking about believers. And that's what the reference here, back here in Revelation chapter 7. And he says, now you hurt not the earth until all the people of God have been sealed in their foreheads. Hold back. All right? And what he does is he brings that wrath down in measures as time goes on. You remember he talked about in that one seal, he talked about a fourth part of the earth. That's limited. In other words, he's not going to destroy it all at once, altogether. Later on in the seventh seal, we're going to see where he talks about a third. It gets worse. But it's all coming to where the whole thing is going to be. Going to be destroyed, and the only hope for any sinner is to flee from the wrath to come, flee to Christ. Okay.